Tonight's sermon is The Death of the King, and again another fancy title, Part 2. So we began this amazing journey through the pages of Scripture over 2 years ago as you think of this series. This series has been titled The Redemption Love Story, and if you were to go on Sermon Audio or account through the church and look at this series, this would be the 71st installment of this series that was seeking, or it started anyway, with a stated intention of beginning at creation and working our way to the cross. So creation to the cross, looking at an overview of the Word of God and hitting on some of the high points of the redemption plan that God had knew in advance from eternity past, and the glimpses that we could see of that as the Word of God and the narrative, this one cohesive story that God sought to communicate to His people in His Word, that narrative could be traced all the way from creation to the estrangement that was brought about by original sin and the fall of Adam and Eve, the fall of mankind, that original sin, and how that was then communicated or permeated its way into the human race and began a long story that ends with the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, where we are today, as what was lost at with the sinfulness in the Garden of Eden was God had a plan to seek to restore to Himself that which was estranged at the very beginning, and that one day He will ultimately restore to Himself all of creation, not just restoring or redeeming mankind. But as we started looking at that series, Creation to the Cross, the redemption love story, the greatest love story ever told, and it had a lot of different parts, and there was a lot of different pieces to that puzzle as we move chronologically through the Word of God. Well, 2 weeks ago, we arrived and began exploring the last chapter that involves the cross. So when you talk about creation to the cross, we finally arrived. 2 weeks ago, before we had a family fellowship or a church fellowship night in between, with The Death of the King, Part 1. Well, this is the climax we talked about as we were looking at the death of the king. We talked about how that was the climax of God's redemption plan, at least as it relates to mankind generally. And we talked about how the imagery and symbolism has all pointed to this event as we were going through and seeing glimpses of that plan as we went through the Word of God and hit some of those high points from the very beginning until we find our place here on Calvary with the death of Christ. And we looked at some of that imagery and symbolism that was pointing to the reconciliation of man to God, this restoration to a right relationship of man to God through the person and work of Jesus Christ, how it was pointing to or was looking forward to this event, to an innocent that was taking the place of the guilty, a substitutionary sacrifice that had been pictured so many times over in the Old Testament as we had worked our way to this point. Symbolism and imagery that pointed to the idea of the redemption or to the purchasing back or the buying back of mankind from the estrangement of sin. Imagery that was pointing to this event that would lead to the justification of sinful man based on the satisfactory payment of another. And of course we know the Old Testament, they were looking forward to this future event where there would be this permanent sacrifice for sin. They didn't know exactly all of the details of it, but this Redeemer that would come, this redemptive work that would come in the future to permanently restore or justify man, declare them to be in a right standing with a holy God based on the sacrifice of another. And all of that imagery that has been building as we go through the narrative to get to this place where we see Christ's death, specifically His sacrificial death, as the culmination of this love story, this greatest love story ever told. So tonight, Lord willing, we're going to conclude this amazing journey that we've been on as we've worked our way through this redemptive love story, starting with creation and now having found our way to the cross. Now, by way of review, when we looked at the death of the king, part one, we were looking at a couple of different aspects to that, but specifically the procession to Golgotha, the things that happened as we left with this trial or the kangaroo court, this unjust treatment of Jesus by his own people, the civil and religious leaders of the Jews, and then how that injustice continued as it was handed over to the Roman authorities, the culmination of Jesus being handed over for crucifixion by Pontius Pilate, who didn't have the stomach for standing for what was right, but yet at the same time was deeply impacted by his interaction with Jesus Christ, and how that led to this procession to Golgotha. And we looked at a couple of different aspects of that. And then when we got to the crucifixion itself, we looked at the first half of that in John chapter 19, 18 through 27, as we focused on the actions of man. The wrath of man is what I had it titled, but that first half of the first 3 hours of the 6 hours that Jesus was being crucified, and looking at how he was physically nailed to the cross and the agony that he endured, the torment that he endured at the hands of men, how his belongings were parted in fulfillment of Scripture. We looked at how he was mocked all along the way by many different people when he was on the cross, and how there was, in both of these instances, there was at least one example of somebody who came to saving faith. They had put their trust and confidence in Jesus Christ as a result of what they were observing, being a part of what was going on around them. So we saw that Simon of Cyrene, perhaps his entire family, in that procession to Golgotha, as he was pulled into service to carry the cross of Christ, he came to likely have put his faith in Jesus Christ. And we explained that that wasn't directly stated, but we looked at some of the inferences that could be drawn from the circumstantial evidence, if you will, that was in the passage, and how even while Christ was dying, he was still impacting people in such a way that they were getting saved. They were putting their confidence and trust in who he claimed to be and who he was. And we saw that in this wrath of man portion of time, the first 3 hours here, that one of the thieves that was being crucified with Jesus Christ came to, instead of rejecting Christ, he came to accept Christ, to acknowledge that he was who he said he was, and to put his confidence in him, in fact saying, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him and said, "Today you will, not you might, you will be with me in paradise." So we see that in that second segment of even this, the death of the king, this sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, he was still impacting people in such a way that they were coming to put their faith in him. And it's just absolutely extraordinary to me that in the midst of all this, this detail-oriented God that we worship and serve is still having a heart for and interacting with people in such a way that they are seeing that he is absolutely worth putting your confidence in and putting your trust in. So now as we continue that, we're going to look at the wrath of God and the second half, or the second 3 hours, that Jesus was being crucified. Please turn to Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to pick up this narrative. We had previously looked at Matthew 27, 31 through 34, as we were looking at the procession to Golgotha. Then we switched to John because it had a little bit more detail that we wanted to look at as it related to the wrath of men. But now we're going to come back to Matthew, and we're going to track that for the most part for the remainder of our time here tonight. Matthew chapter 27, we're now roughly in verse 45 is where we're going to pick up. Matthew 27 verse 45 says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land." So we are picking this up in the sense of coming from the earlier narrative where we've focused in on, again, the infliction of torment and mockery and pain and agony on the part of men. We're going to transition to this second segment here from the sixth hour till the ninth hour. And we had looked at the first 3 hours previously. But from the sixth hour until the ninth hour is where we're at. "And there was darkness over all the land." So we're talking about from noon until 3 p.m. roughly, and we're talking about real darkness. Darkness for a 3 hour period of time. Now I want to note, this is something more than clouds rolling in. This is something more than it all of a sudden becoming overcast. This is not a natural phenomenon that we're looking at here. This is the middle of the day, and the gospel accounts are telling us that we're talking about darkness covering all the land, not some scattered clouds or something like this. This is occurring in the middle of the day. This is a cosmic supernatural event that accompanies the death of Jesus. And it's appropriate, as you see, there are other times, other things that we're going to look at, both with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when Christ dies, when the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, where there were physical signs that accompanied in the universe, the world around us, those events happening. In those instances, there was earthquakes that we'll look at. But in this instance, it starts with darkness for 3 hours. We saw God's control and his command over creation that was exercised through Moses, even with the Exodus. If you were to look at those 10 plagues that came over the end of Egypt, and you were to see God demonstrating his supreme sovereign authority and power as he showed that he had perfect control over nature itself. In fact, you'll note the similarity there with darkness being one of those plagues that was cast over the land of Egypt too. So it would be foolish to now all of a sudden think that this darkness was different than the darkness of the Egyptians, which was given a little bit more detail. That darkness was darkness where they couldn't see their hand in front of their face kind of darkness. And, you know, there's not a lot of detail here, but that's the type of darkness I picture, and I believe that is being communicated here. This is not something that is a natural event. Now, when you think about this, I think this is also loaded with symbolism. When you think about darkness, as Jesus' death and his subsequent resurrection claim victory over the darkness once and for all. So just as Jesus is dying, there's darkness there. But then there's a new dawn with his resurrection. The light gradually returns. The light of the world we know is Jesus. The light that is available to mankind, who is described, those who do not know Christ, as described as being in darkness. And there's this contrast made throughout the Scripture, especially in the New Testament, between darkness and light, and the sphere of darkness and the sphere of light, and the idea of one who was blind, now blind, being in darkness, now being able to see, having their sight illuminated. There's some symbolism here with this darkness that lasts for these 3 hours that lead up to the very moment of Christ's death. Now let's read verse 46, because we see Jesus is going to cry out in agony. Verse 46, and about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Somebody who can say that better, tell me how to do that later. But it means this, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And those are very famous words. Most who are familiar with the death of Jesus Christ, they're familiar with those words that are cried by Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, this is the occurring near the end of this 3 hour period of darkness. Jesus spoke for the 4th time here, as the 4th time he spoke while he was on the cross. And he cried out in a loud voice, and I believe that was Aramaic that he cried out in. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it was a quotation from Psalm 22. One, as you think about some of the prophecy and some of the foreshadowing that was in the Old Testament of the future suffering of the suffering servant, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. You see, when you think about Jesus crying out in agony here, about having been forsaken by the Father, in the Synoptic Gospels, this is the only time that Jesus is recorded as referring to the Father as anything other than Father. Here he refers to him as my God, why have you forsaken me? And one of the things that I thought about as I saw this phrase, Jesus crying out in agony here, is I thought, you know, Jesus never cried out during any of the physical suffering he endured up to this point. That fact provides context and insight into just how difficult this must have been for Jesus to have been forsaken by the Father. It also, as you think about that, if it was difficult for Jesus to be forsaken by the Father, it stands to reason that it was very difficult for the Father to forsake the Son. And that's something I also had never really thought about. You know, you think about it from the perspective of Jesus, because he's the primary character in this to some extent. But how about the agony that the Father endured having to forsake his Son as a way of remedying the sin problem that all mankind faced? Very interesting that Jesus went through an awful lot. You think about him not crying out in agony at the wrath of men being poured out on him. If you think about the passion of Christ, if you've ever studied that in greater detail than we studied it, the idea that he is bruised, that he is beaten, that he is whipped, that he is tormented, that he has a crown of thorns pressed into his head, that he is spat upon, that he is mocked, that he is weary to the point where he cannot carry his own cross, that he's likely stumbling with fatigue. This has been going on where he's been subjected to this for hours. And you think about what he faced in terms of the abuse of mankind, how he was then physically nailed to a wooden tree, a wooden cross, so that he could be lifted up. As even as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Look and live. And in fulfillment of that, that he's physically nailed to a cross. And despite all of that, he doesn't cry out in agony until you get to this point where he is going through having this process of being taken by the Father. Is this cutting in and out? All right, we'll see if a battery change helps that. So that's one of the first indications we have of just how difficult or how hard or how agonizing this was for Jesus Christ as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, when you think about that, what did this forsaking entail? So I wanted to get into that for a second because I think it's easy to read that phrase and not really have a strong sense about what we're talking about. Well, for starters, this, we don't know with some great detail the full extent of what that involved. No man can really know what was involved in God's forsaking or abandonment of Jesus during those three awful hours. We are finite creatures. We didn't have an infinite existence with the Father where we had always been in the proximity or in that intimacy of relationship with the Father. So when you try to understand something that's infinite here, there's going to be some limitations to what we can picture. But the nearest we can come to is to picture Jesus being covered with the world's sin and God turning away from him while that was occurring. This picture of Jesus literally taking on himself, I guess not literally, he was literally doing that, but I guess you wouldn't have seen that. But this picture of him being covered in all of the sin of the world, past, present, and future, all the sin of every man, woman, and child on planet Earth for all of eternity, being placed on him. When I say all of eternity, I guess for the existence of humankind. And then while that is happening, which must be awful enough for somebody whose very character was perfect righteousness, that as awful as that must have been, that while that was happening, having his Father, God the Father, turn away from him while that was occurring. And when you think about that, when that happened, when this is happening, something is being torn in the very fabric of the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. Nothing like that had ever occurred in eternity past. So a couple of things, that's just generally. We're not going to have a full sense of this. There's no way that we could because of the limitation in our finite-mindedness. But when you think about things that we know that the forsaking here involved spiritual separation from the Father. See, Jesus had never experienced separation from the Father at all. They had been together from eternity past. Let's not turn there. I'll read it for you. But most of you know these verses anyway. If you were to look at John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then it says, "He was in the beginning with God." So when you look at that passage, the Greek word pros there is translated with. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That word that's translated with there can have the sense of to or toward. So Jesus was with God with this picture of being turned toward him in a face-to-face relationship, in face-to-face fellowship. So it's more than just he was in God's proximity. You have this sense with that word there that there is Jesus and God in this eternally existent relationship, having this intimacy of fellowship where the two of them from eternity past are facing one another. And now it adds a lot to it when you think of God the Father turning away from the Son, if they had always eternally been existing in the realm of facing toward one another. And that's agonizing to think of how hard, how painful that must have been for Jesus Christ and the Father. That's all he had ever known, is this eternal existence with the Father where they were in intimacy of fellowship facing one another. Being separated from the Father must have caused Jesus unfathomable agony. So that's a big part of what he's saying when he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the second thing that we know in terms of what this forsaking entailed is that the forsaking involved God's wrath being poured out on Jesus. You see, God's justice demanded that a penalty be paid for sin. And if that penalty was not paid by the substitutionary work of Jesus, it would have had to been paid by sinners like you and I. God could not just in his justice overlook sin. With sin, there had to be some payment made for or a penalty associated with that sinfulness. Now, if that sinfulness was something that was connected to the guilty or sinners, then that would be you and I. And if there wasn't somebody to pay that debt, then that debt would have still been on the account of the guilty. You and I, who owed that debt as a result of our identification with a race of sinners and our own individual choices to sin. And so you think about that substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. How John 3:36 gives us a little bit of insight into that when you talk about the wrath of God being poured out on Jesus, that just demand that a payment be made or the debt be satisfied by there being a penalty associated with sin. So John 3:36 says, many of you know, any of you young people want to stand up and say that? Too much pressure? Any of you old people want to stand up and say that? He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. If it weren't for the wrath of God being directed in the direction of a substitute, the debt that was owed by the guilty being placed on an innocent, a substitute, then we would still be under God's wrath. We would still owe that debt. And, of course, you have the solution here is the work of the Son. You have the response that is asked for or called for in the Scripture over and over and over. If you believe in the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection on behalf of sinners, and the completion of that, the satisfactory nature of that, the exclusivity of that, that that was all that was necessary and that there's nothing that can be added to that payment, that it was fully satisfying of the debt that was owed by you personally, then if you believe that, you can have everlasting life. Jesus endured the equivalent of hell so we could be made free. That's what we're talking about as God's wrath was poured out on Jesus. One of my favorite songs says this, because the sinless Savior died, my guilty soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Because the sinless Savior died. It's on that basis that a sinful man or woman could ever be declared to be in a right standing with a holy God. It's on the basis of the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ as the penalty for man's sin was borne by him as he died on the cross in our place. in this period of darkness, Jesus became the sin offering for the whole world. John 1:29 says, the next day, John, this is the first time John sees Jesus, John the Baptizer or John the Baptist. He sees Jesus approaching, and as John saw Jesus coming towards him, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The sin offering. Jesus became the sin offering for the whole world. God placed our sins on Jesus. Jesus endured the full penalty for our sins. So what are we talking about when we're talking about Jesus or having been forsaken by the Father? My God, why have you forsaken me? During that period of time, Jesus Christ was paying and enduring the penalty for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I used it at the funeral yesterday. Many of you know that it's one of my favorite verses, but for he, the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin for us. Or to made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might then become the righteousness of God in him, or through him, through his sacrifice on our behalf. Jesus had to become something he was not, so we could become something we are not. 1 Peter 2:24 says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. 1 Peter goes on in chapter 3, verse 18 to say, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. He wasn't dying for his iniquity. He wasn't dying for his sins. He was dying so that he might bring us to God on the basis of his sacrifice for us, being put to death in the flesh but made alive by the Spirit. So that's what this phrase means. What did this forsaking entail? My God, why have you forsaken me? And like I said, I'm sure if you were to study that more, you could come up with even more aspects to what were included in that. But we're talking about the first 3 hours, though agonizing on a physical level, on a human level. The agony that Jesus bore for our sins was really wrapped up in these last 3 hours where the wrath of God is poured out on the Son of God as the Father turned his back for the first time in eternity on his Son Jesus Christ, and how he died in our place and he bore our sins. Now, if we keep going with the narrative, we see that this cry confused some people. Verses 47 through 49. Why have you forsaken me? Not everyone knew what he was talking about. Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. There's not a lot more to say about that. There are some people that were confused about who Jesus was, confused about what he was doing on the cross, why he was there, hadn't been paying attention to him as he shifted toward the end of his earthly ministry to talk about how he must die, how he must be buried, how he would rise again in 3 days. Hadn't been a part of that, didn't understand it. His own disciples didn't fully understand it either. So there stands to reason there were some here who were confused about what was occurring. But then Jesus is going to die. Verse 50, the culmination of the redemption love story. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. When you think about how much this book is leading up to and building up to this point, and how much about the rest of the book is looking back to this point, it's amazing to me that it can be summarized here in so few words. And yielded up his spirit. Now, there's a little bit more to add to this. When you talk about the death of Jesus here, what Jesus cried out is recorded in two other gospel accounts. So when you see here that it says, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, what did he cry out? Well, Jesus is going to speak for the fourth time on the cross. Depending on the sequence that you put these cries of Jesus or these words that Jesus spoke, there's six or seven of them, depending on how you characterize it. But when you look at these two here, most people have in the timeline that what he cries out here before he dies, but after he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That the fourth and fifth ones here are in John chapter 19. It records Jesus saying, after verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. So that's not recorded here by Matthew. It seems like in the timeline that occurs after he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then this fifth thing that Jesus has to say on the cross is recorded in Luke 23, verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So in this period of time here where it says, and yielded up his spirit, Luke has recorded that as he does that with a statement that says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then having said this, he breathed his last, is how Luke records those final moments of Jesus' life. And then if you come back to John, you have to work this timeline out here, but the final thing there, the last thing that Jesus would have said was, in John chapter 19, verse 30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So we have, I thirst, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and it is finished, paid in full. The payment that was owed for all of man's sin has fully been satisfied, is what Jesus is saying there when he says, it is finished. So you think about that as you're looking at this passage. When you see that it says, he yielded up his spirit. As I read that, you can't help but be struck by this idea that Jesus yielded or he gave up his spirit, that the sacrifice of Christ was a voluntary act. That's a great reminder of that. Jesus cries out again with a loud voice. We see some of the things that he said. But that we see that he yielded up his spirit. The sacrifice of Christ was voluntary. His life wasn't taken from him. John chapter 10, verse 11, and then if we skipped forward to verse 18, it says this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And then if you went to verse 18 for the sake of time, it says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Nobody killed Jesus in that sense. Jesus chose to die in the place of sinners. Jesus chose to bear the sins of you and I. Jesus chose to become death for us so that we could experience life that was possible through his finished work on our behalf. And that's absolutely amazing to be reminded of that. That this wasn't something that somebody did to Jesus. This is something that Jesus chose to do because he loved us so much. And when you start to think that, man, I got it bad. Life isn't that good. There's a lot of trials that I'm facing. I got a lot of hard things in front of me. Come back to this, that Jesus chose to die for you because he loved you so much. And instead of facing and focusing on the trials, focus instead on, I'm the one that Jesus loves desperately, that he loved desperately when he died in my place. Now I want to spend a little bit of time looking at the confirming signs that we see in this next section of Matthew chapter 27, verse 51 through 56 now. So Jesus has now died, but the Bible is such an amazing book. It gives us these amazing confirming signs that prove that Jesus was, or add to the narrative of the evidence that's available for people to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. There was concern, there was authenticating signs of Jesus' ministry that we've covered as we looked at his earthly ministry, where Jesus had many different ways of confirming that he was who he said he was by the power that he demonstrated. And so, if you weren't here for that, you could go back and look at the authentication of Jesus Christ, the authentication of his ministry. There's a series of lessons in this Redemption Love Story series about that. But then on top of all of that, you have some confirming signs that happen after the fact that just give additional evidence that Jesus was worth putting your trust or confidence in. You know, John says that many other things could have been recorded, but these were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John says volumes couldn't contain all that Jesus did to give people every opportunity to be convinced that he was who he claimed to be and to put their confidence in him instead of something else that they had been trusting in. So when we look at these confirming signs, there's three of them that are brought out here. The first is the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Let's look at the first part of verse 51. Then behold, so there's no gap here in time, but not all of these narratives, you know, are specific to exactly when, but it has a sense of immediately. And then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So that's the first sign or confirming sign of the death of Jesus and even the power of Jesus and that Jesus was who he claimed to be. This was the curtain that separated the holy place from the holy of holies in the temple. Now, many of you have studied this in Sunday school. Some of you know some of these details, but I'm going to share a little bit with you about why this was such an awesome sign. This curtain that separated the holy place from the holy of holies was 60 feet tall, and it was 40 feet wide. And it was estimated and recorded in, not in the Bible, but in extra-biblical sources, that it was 4 inches thick and that it was woven. So there wouldn't be seams in it. It was woven. There is literature that refers to it taking 300 priests to maneuver this around. So think of the weight we're talking about when you're picturing this. And then when you think about what happened, being torn from top to bottom, the significance of this is that it occurred to signify that God was the one who ripped that thick curtain. No human being could rip a curtain that is 4 inches thick and is woven and is 60 feet tall and 40 feet wide. So ripping it from top to bottom is almost the sense of it's coming from God toward man. Now some of that is just opinion. You're not going to get that from the text. Inference that can be made, though, from the text. See, God destroying the veil symbolized the fact that mankind's separation from God had been removed by Jesus' supreme sacrifice on Calvary. God was showing that direct access into his presence was now available for everyone, not simply the Old Testament high priest. Hebrews 10, let's turn there. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to look at verse 19. Hebrews 10, we're going to look at 19 and 20. It says this, and it talks about how there is no longer an offering for sin because of the offering that was perfected forever by Jesus Christ earlier in the chapter. Now verse 19, therefore, here's a conclusion. Brethren, written to believers, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And you could go on, you know, reading about more about that, but the picture there is that Jesus Christ broke down that barrier. Mankind, through his finished work, is now not operating under the Old Testament law, the Old Testament way of approaching God. And it's a beautiful picture that that separation between the holiest of holies and the holy place has now been torn in two, because Jesus had fully satisfied and paid for all of what that was symbolic of, and all of what that temple system of offerings had been pointing to, and all of what that had stood for as a picture of or pointing to the perfection of that which would happen and occur through the Savior, the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, who would be the final offering one time, the one final offering for sin. And then the second confirming sign is that there was an earthquake that involved splitting rocks. Turn back to Matthew chapter 27 if you didn't keep your hand there. And let's look at the back half of verse 51. After the temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom, it says, "And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split." You see, this is another supernatural event that signals the magnitude of what just occurred. So you have this supernatural darkness, not some kind of a natural phenomenon. You have this supernatural event where this impossible to rip veil is ripped from top to bottom in a way that would be otherwise impossible. Now you have this supernatural event here of an earthquake. This isn't just good timing. This is another example of God showing the magnitude of what Christ's death meant as it relates to mankind, and the magnitude of what Christ's death meant as it relates to even earth itself and the creation itself. The final victory that was secured by Jesus dying on Calvary. And so you have this symbolism here. It's similar to what happened at Mount Sinai when God gave the law to Moses. Exodus 19:18 says, "Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly." See, the death of Christ was a powerful, earth-shaking event. And there were supernatural signs to come along with it to confirm the magnitude of what just had happened as Christ offered that final sacrifice for sin on behalf of a sinful mankind. Now the last sign is a resurrection of certain Old Testament believers takes place. Let's read verses 52 and 53. "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." So as Jesus dies, his body is destined for a tomb. So there's a fun picture here. Christ has died. His body is destined temporarily for a tomb. But at that same moment, the bodies of many find release from their tombs as they are resurrected as a sign, a confirming sign, a supernatural sign of the magnitude of what had just occurred with the death of Jesus Christ. So the saints here are, it's also translated holy people, refers to Old Testament believers. At least that's my take on it. Those who, according to Hebrews 11, had all died in faith, looking forward to resurrection to a better life. So if you were to read Hebrews, it goes on and talk about how they were looking forward to a resurrection. In faith they had died, and they were looking forward to a resurrection to a better life through Jesus. That hope now has come to fruition, and there's some symbolism there, I believe. Now I want to note this. There are very few details that are given here about the specifics of this resurrection. I also want you to know that there's significant disagreement about what exactly this passage is describing. And that's not the scope of what I'm trying to do here in this series or to try to do tonight. But at a minimum, there's a few things that you can observe from the limited information that is here. So here's the things that we can observe at a minimum from the text without coming to a conclusion about it. It involved many saints. So it says, the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints. So we're talking about many saints. Verse 2, who had fallen asleep, or not, verse 52 still, who had fallen asleep. So the second thing, they had previously died. That's what it means when it says they had fallen asleep. Now when we keep reading, who came out of their graves after his resurrection. So that's the third thing that we can observe for a fact from this passage. Those saints who had previously died, they came out of their graves after his resurrection. Now there's some dispute even about that, because King James has it as after his resurrection. A couple of other translations don't have the word after there. It's a continuing thought. They came out of the graves, or they were resurrected out of the graves, but it doesn't put a timeline on it. Now, the fourth thing that we can observe, at least from the text in front of us here, is they then went to Jerusalem, and it says that. They went into the holy city. So these saints who had previously died, they came out of their graves at some point after his resurrection, if we're going to take that translation. They then went into Jerusalem, and the last thing we can observe, the fifth thing, is that they appeared to many, because it says they appeared to many. So sometimes you need to just focus on what is absolutely indisputable, because it's what can be observed from the text. And there's different opinions about what this means. Were they resurrected to, in a way like Lazarus was resurrected, where they were resurrected to their normal physical bodies and then they later died again? Were they resurrected to holy, their eternal bodies, and then they were appeared for a period of time, and then they went to be with the Lord? Some have even speculated, though I don't see this one, that they were raised for some period of time and then they went back to the grave. That's not a biblical understanding of resurrection. I wouldn't go with that. My point is there's a lot of opinions about this, who they are. Are they just any Old Testament saints? Are they saints that were martyrs or had been martyrs previously for their faith? Are they famous or more well-known saints that are being resurrected? We don't know all of that. That's not the kind of thing I think you should be dogmatic about when you can't take it directly from the text. But this is my take from this. This may not have been intended to be an illustration. But note the symbolism here. Jesus' death gives life to those who were dead. Think of your own salvation. We're described before we know Christ and put our faith in Christ as being dead in trespasses and sins. What was dead is made alive by the sacrifice and the death of Jesus Christ. So Christ's death has the effect of giving life to that which was dead. Now again, I'm not saying that that's what's intended to be drawn from this, but what a picture you see from that event taking place. Now let's continue in verse 54, because I think this is absolutely fascinating too. Another man is saved. So we have these three phases, if you will, of the death of Jesus Christ, the death of the king. We had this procession to Golgotha. We had this wrath of men. In each of those two instances, we saw how a person was impacted so profoundly that they came to faith in Jesus Christ. Now let's read verse 54. Verse 54 says, "So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying," so this isn't one person, they said, "truly this was the Son of God." Is that a statement that sounds like a statement of faith? Sure is. And you think about that. So even in death, even in this process of going through this, we have at least three different examples of people being impacted so profoundly by Jesus Christ that they come to place their faith in him. And I find that to be just fascinating. What a great way, I think, to kind of start wrapping up this narrative. So the last thing here is I have it titled, "What a Thing to Witness." There was other people who witnessed all of this. Let's read the last two verses here of this paragraph. Verse 55, "And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar." So we know that there's many. The word many means many. We don't know how many. Does many mean five or does it mean 50? I think many means more than five. How many? We don't know. But it goes on 56 to say, "among whom," so we're going to note a few of them, "were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph," or Joseph in some translations, "and the mother of Zebedee's sons." So we have some women who were there. It sounds like there was a lot of them. They observed Jesus' death from a distance. How difficult must that have been? this one that they loved so much and they had spent so much time with. These women had followed Jesus from Galilee. They had been caring and ministering for his needs, and we know that some of them are named. We have Mary Magdalene. We have Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. We have Salome, the mother of James and John. Her name isn't given here, but that is the mother of Zebedee's sons. So Zebedee was the dad, Salome was the mom. It was James and John's mother. And just as an aside, remember when she had asked Jesus for special thrones for her sons? When she was interested in them being elevated on a physical level? Imagine what she must have been thinking as she now saw Jesus hanging on the cross. Kind of profound when you think about that. And probably or perhaps also Mary, Jesus' mother, who had been at the foot of the cross, perhaps she stayed there to the very end. We don't know. And so while Matthew makes no reference to what the women had said or what they may have felt, their hearts had to have been broken as they observed the death of their Lord, the Lord that they had loved and served during his earthly ministry. So when it comes to, I guess, the rest of the story, the scope of this series was to take this from creation to the cross. I would be remiss to not mention the burial and resurrection. If you kept going in Matthew 27 here from verse 57 all the way to the end of Matthew chapter 28, you would read the rest of that story, which we cover in great detail, at least annually, as you look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a familiar passage for most Christians. We're not going to read through it tonight. Like I said, it's beyond the scope of what this series was intended to cover. But we know, in, by way of summary, that Jesus was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. He rose again on the third day. And when you think about the magnitude of that and how that completes the gospel message of Christ, how he died for our sins, was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scripture, it proves that Jesus is who he said he was. That's one of the significant parts of his having been resurrected. Another one is that it proves that the Father was fully satisfied by the payment that was made. Jesus wouldn't have been resurrected from the dead if the Father didn't accept his payment as fully satisfactory for the debt that was owed by all man's sin. So I've said it before, and I think you should say this even as you're sharing the gospel with people, but if you say, if the Father was satisfied by the payment that was made by Jesus on behalf of man's sins, what is left for you to pay? Why aren't you satisfied with the payment that was made by Jesus? If the Father was, why aren't you? Because if you're adding to the work of Jesus, then you're effectively saying that his work was insufficient to accomplish what it was intended to accomplish, namely being a full payment for your sin. And so that's one thing you can say about the resurrection. Another significant thing that there's many you could bring out, but a third one that I wanted to just mention tonight is that Jesus being resurrected, it assures the believer of his future resurrection. Now let's go there. It'll take us a little bit of time, but let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 because I want you to see how Paul brings that out in 1 Corinthians 15, the same chapter as where we get this sort of most conclusive statement of the gospel message, where Paul is talking about the gospel which he preached to them, which they received, and the gospel in which they stand, the gospel by which they were saved. And he goes on to then say, I deliver to you in verse 3, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So there's overwhelming evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which proved that he was who he said he was. And then it keeps going on. We're going to skip forward to verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. So this was a problem in the early church where people didn't believe in the resurrection. Thomas Jefferson was one of our founding fathers who did not believe in the resurrection. In fact, he went through the Bible and he crossed out every reference to the resurrection in the Jefferson Bible. So that's nothing new. It goes all the way back here, where people did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. That was something that carried over from some of the Jewish religious leaders. I forget which sect it was, but one of them didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, he's saying, then Christ is not risen. Now catch the ramifications of that. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. The thing that gives substance to your faith is knowing that Christ was resurrected from the dead. If you now, as one who has put their faith in Jesus Christ, is identified as being in Christ, and if we were dead, if we died with Christ, and if we were buried with Christ, and if we're going to be resurrected with Christ, if he didn't rise, then we're not going to rise either, is what Paul is saying. So your faith would be in vain if you were putting your faith in somebody who wasn't who they claimed to be. If Christ wasn't God and he wasn't the Son of God, then he wouldn't have been the type of person whose death on your behalf could have satisfied the debt that was owed by your sinfulness. And so the whole thing would have been in vain if there was no resurrection, is what Paul is saying. And so that's why the resurrection is such a vital part of the good news about Jesus Christ, is it proves that he was who he said he was, and it gives us hope that if he says that he will take us with us and he will resurrect us with us, then we can have that confidence that death and the grave have no hold on the Christian. And that's why we could say, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Even in the face of death, we can say, I'm not scared to die. I'm ready to die. Because death has no hold on me, not because of who I am or how great I am or what I've done, but because of my faith in Jesus Christ and my identification with him. And he says that he will raise me from the dead and that I will spend all of eternity with him. So it's not my trustworthiness that's at issue. It's his trustworthiness that's at issue. It's not my faithfulness that's at issue. It's his faithfulness that's at issue. So as we wrap up this series, and we wrap up this two-part mini series, I guess, about the death of the king, I just hope that we leave with this. If you're talking about the redemption love story that culminates and finds its climax in the death of Jesus Christ in your behalf, remember this. If you take nothing away, remember this. Jesus must really love you. Jesus must really love you. If he was willing to go to these lengths to save you. What an amazing conclusion to the Redemption Love Story series. I trust it's been encouraging for you. It's been incredibly encouraging for me. And as I ended 2 weeks ago, I'm going to end with these words because I think they're a fitting way for us to wrap up this series. The words from Blessed Redeemer that say, up Calvary's mountain, one dreadful morn, walked Christ my Savior, weary and worn. Facing for sinners death on the cross, that he might save them from endless loss. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, seems now I see him on Calvary's tree, wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, dying for me. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Word. Thank you that we could have this series, this redemption love story series, where we could track the greatest love story ever told. We could see how you in eternity past had a plan to rescue those who were drowning, those who were hopeless and helpless and hellbound without you. Thank you that you saw fit in your love to redeem us, to rescue us, to give us a way that we could be no longer estranged from you, but that we could be united to you just by simple faith in your provision on Calvary for us. Thank you that it's that simple, that there's nothing more that we need to do, that all we need to do is receive the gift that you freely offer. Thank you for that love. Pray that we would live in light of that we would live as those who are loved by you. In Jesus' name, amen.